Yeah, I made a statement last week and I kind of did a little caveat that, well, I hadn't really thought it through, and I said that I would rather consider myself being forgiven than right. And I think that, and so I kind of wanted to explain that a little bit because I've been thinking about it all week. And I kind of stand by that statement in that I don't ever want to diminish forgiveness and mercy and grace. But I struggle with mercy and grace because it's not fair, right? I mean, we feel like if we do all the right things, then God will have to reward us with his grace and mercy. And that's not the way that grace and mercy works. And the Apostle Paul really dealt with that too when he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And no, of course not. And so, but when I approach, and this is kind of my hermeneutic too, when I approach my relationship with God and trying to understand Scripture, I guess I don't think in terms of right and wrong as much as I think, like we were talking about last week, I think more in terms of how can I conduct myself and how can I study the Scriptures in a way that's pleasing to God. What does God want me to do that is pleasing to him and then will be a part of this relationship? And if I do that, I think, and if there is a right and wrong, I hope that I'm doing the right thing, but I don't set out to try to do the right thing. But I also know that God defines good and evil. And I don't know that right and wrong falls in there as much as good and evil. And he's very, very clear that sin is evil. So I don't ever want to kind of fall into that category at all. But what I want to do is live my life in a way that is pleasing to God and study Scriptures in a way to discover what God would want me to do or want Christians to do that please him. And I know, because I'm human, I'm going to make mistakes. I'm not going to do it perfectly. And so that's where the forgiven piece comes in, is I don't want to always try to be right. I want to try to be pleasing to God. And so I guess that's what I was trying to say, is that I really don't think in terms of right and wrong. And I don't think that God asks Christians to think in terms of right and wrong. I think he asks us to grow spiritually, to become more spiritual, to live in a way that honors and glorifies him. And then that means you're going to try to discover what are the things he wants you to do, you know. So that's kind of the way I look at it, and that's what I was trying to express. And I just said it in kind of this little snippet and didn't have time to really kind of develop it and think it through. You know, and I thought about Jesus when he talked to the Pharisees and he said, you know, when you tithe, you're counting the little, you know, the herbs, the mint and the anise and the cumin, and you're tithing all of this, but all of the weightier matters, like loving your neighbor and all of that, you're kind of leaving behind. You're not doing all of that. You've lost sight of what it's all about. He didn't condemn them for tithing. He didn't condemn them for doing the right thing. Mm-hmm. He condemned them for what was in their heart and the way that they were conducting themselves. So those are kind of the thoughts that I had kind of thought about this week and when I was studying and reading about it and just kind of thinking that through and how could I explain that a little better, because putting it in that little snippet doesn't really explain it very well. So I hope that muddied it up really good for you.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Good.
Does to me.
Okay.
So we're talking about Dean's exegetical rules, and they're Dean's exegetical rules. These are my rules. I don't know of any place where the Bible lays out these rules. And other people have come up with six. Some people come up with 13. Some suggest 16. And there are people who suggest that there are 30. So I kind of made up my own list because I figure I can do it as well as anybody else. And we're up to Rule 6. We did Rule 5 last week. Any questions about Rule 5? Anybody at home? Okay, so tonight we're going to do Rule number 6. When you interpret the scriptures, investigate the meaning of key terms in the original language. And there are a lot of things that are built into that. The critical thing is the key terms and in the original language. So let's see if we can't develop some steps that would help us to do this. And why is it doing that? So, step one, look for all of the uses of the same word in this single discussion, okay? So it may be that you're looking at Paul's discussion about women covering their head in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And you're trying to figure out what he means by covering. Well, you ought to read the whole discussion and look for all of the cases where in that discussion, Paul uses that term covering. Okay, that just makes sense to me that that's the first thing we ought to do, because I don't think Paul is going to use the word one way in one part of the discussion and then switch and use it in a different way in that same discussion. That would just be really confusing. Yeah.
Yeah, and that's why you have to. You know, when you say the original language, you have to do a little bit of a deep dive, because sometimes translators have done that and they use the same word when the original word were two different words. I can't think of an example right now, but we run across that every once in a while when we study the scriptures.
Yes, we'll get to that.
Okay.
Idea.
All right.
Okay. So look for the use of that original word in the single discussion. And the easiest way to do that is to use YouVersion on your phone. Okay? If you use YouVersion on your phone, you can click on the version that you want to read. And the best one to see all of that is King James Version Plus. Okay? And if you download some extra translations, there's an ASV Plus. Well, what the plus means is that he gives the Strong's number for each of the words. So you'll hear me talk about a particular word, and I'll call it G567. Well, Strong sat down and he figured out there are about, as someone counted them up, I think there are about 19,000 words in the New Testament, distinct words. And so Strong just took every word and where the Greek word, he took all of the Greek words and he gave them numbers. So you start with one and you go to 19,000, okay? So that's the easiest way to figure out what the Greek word is.
So like you're saying, the word covering, if we put in the word covering, if we had this version on our phone, it would give us all of the areas where that word was.
No, not at this point. What it will do is it will give you the text of the King James translation.
Okay.
Okay. And then In a superscript, that beside each word, there will be Strong's number.
Right, yeah, okay.
Okay, so if you, for instance, if you were looking at the word for, if you were looking at the word that was translated for, well, when you got to the word for, there would be a little subscript or superscript, and then you figure out what that superscript is, and then you just scan through the rest of the text, and everywhere you see that same number, it's the same Greek word. Okay? There are more complicated ways to do that, but that's the one that won't cost you a lot to do it the way you were saying, to get it's called a reverse lexicon, and Monge is the person that put that together. It costs $149, and it's just not available online anywhere. So the easiest way to do it is, you're going to read the whole discussion anyway. So find the word that you're interested in, look at the superscript, maybe it's G496. Well, scan the rest of the discussion and see if G496 is in there anywhere. So that's the easiest way to do it when you're talking about a fairly limited passage, okay? Some of Paul's discussions go on for three chapters, but most of them are like a long paragraph, okay? So that's the first thing I do, is I look for other places where that same Greek word is used in that discussion, and it might be translated by a different word, okay? But the original has the same word. So then you kind of use the context and the sentences to try to figure out what that means. What's that word mean? Okay.
But you can also go to Strong's to find out.
Okay, well, okay. Hold on. Okay. Hang on to that.
All right. Sorry about that.
So look for it in the same context. And then the next step is to look for other places where the same author uses that Greek word. So that would be step number two. Okay? So you're saying, okay, other places where this word is used by the same author. So, like, Luke is particularly fond of the preposition en. And so if you want to know how Luke uses en, you would look up all of those. And that means that you're going to sit down and you're going to have this word, G493, and you're going to read all of Luke to see how he used it. And that means you'll read Acts, and you'll read the Gospel of Luke. Now, it's a little more difficult when you get to somebody like Paul, because he wrote so much stuff. Okay? But that's the next way to do this, is to look at how that particular author used that word. The Bible is inspired, and I think God gave us the words. I am a strong believer in what's called plenary inspiration. God gave us the words, but it was always within the kind of the characteristics of the author. So when you read something that Luke wrote, it kind of sounds like a doctor wrote it, because it's very technical kind of stuff. And when you read something that Paul wrote, it sounds like Paul. And John, it just sounds like John. even though God inspired the words, they still sound like the author that wrote it. Okay? So that's step number two. Now that gets a little bit more complicated, mostly because there's just a whole lot more reading associated with it. Unless you spend $150 and you can look up everywhere that Paul used that word. Okay? Everybody with me so far? So now I would go to the next step. Once I've done that, I've tried to figure out what it means that way. I would look at the uses of that same word in the original language by other authors when they're discussing the same concept. Right? So now you would look, if you were talking about baptism, of course, every one of the authors talks about baptism. Okay? And so this is going to be one where you're going to spend a lot of time. If you're talking about some words that aren't used very often in the New Testament, and I think it's something like about 1,000 words will cover 80% of the writings in the New Testament. So you're going to get some words that are only used once. And there you're kind of up the creek without a paddle because you don't have any help. That's the only place that word appears. And so we're going to have a way to deal with that. But looking at other places is not going to help us. Okay? Everybody okay with that so far? So now it's other authors discussing the same things. Okay. Then you might have to turn to some outside sources, not biblical sources. Material that was written in the original language by uninspired people who are still writing about biblical information, but they're not inspired. So look at how they used that original word.
Would that be like Legarde Smith or something?
No, that would be like Tertullian or Ignatius or
Josephus was a historian.
Okay.
So it's people that wrote during the first or second century, because the word's likely to be used in the same way by those guys.
Okay.
And we typically call those the Ante-Nicene Fathers, or the important people who wrote letters in the period before the Council at Nicaea, which was in 300s.
How many letters are kind of contemporary with the letters that are included in the canon?
Oh, thousands.
Yeah, that's what I thought, is that there are lots of letters between churches and between preachers and teachers, and I don't know about apostles, I don't know, that were not included in the canon of the scripture.
Well, some people would say Thomas wrote an epistle.
Right, I remember that. Yeah, I just didn't know how many there were, if there were few or a lot.
Yeah, Josephus on your bookshelf is going to be about that much material.
Right, right.
And if you go all the Nicene Fathers, I think when I had that, in hard copy in my library. I think it was 19 volumes. It's huge. It's like an encyclopedia because these guys wrote back and forth a lot. Okay.
Anything that you've read that's kind of contradictory to what's in the canon, or most of it is?
No, in fact, if it's been estimated that if we lost the actual canon, the what we call the New Testament, if we lost that, we could reconstruct it by looking at the quotations that these uninspired people used in their letters.
Yeah.
Okay. So that would be the next step. And you've got religiously minded people who are contemporary with the apostles or live a century after them or something like that. And they're writing back and forth. They're going to use the same kinds of language. So that would be a way to do that.
So Josephus and these other people that you mentioned, you said Tertullian. I've heard these
Tertullian,
words.
Tertullian, Chrysostom, Ignatius.
So they were writing back and forth.
Most
Josephus
of these
was a little bit later than that. He was a historian, but not too much later.
Yeah, Josephus wrote around the time when Jerusalem was destroyed.
Right.
So. 80,
70. Right.
Now,
were they Christians? But I know they weren't.
Josephus was a Jew.
A Jew, okay.
Okay. Who kind of defected. He was taken captive by the Romans during the siege, and he decided that he could figure out which side his bread was buttered on. And so he wrote the history of the Jews for the Romans. Not for the Jews. The other book that you might look at is the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was a Greek version of the Old Testament. And that'll give you some help, but just understand what's going on there. It's a translation of the Old Testament. Won't help you very much figuring out how those words were used in the context of the New Testament, but it does give you some help. Okay? So that would be my next step, is I would look at the way that words were used by uninspired writers talking about biblical material. And sometimes even quoting biblical material. And they, most of the time, they were very careful to quote the biblical, the canonical writer as authoritative, and they were just writing advice based on that.
And a lot of them were Christians. They were members of
churches. Yeah, they were Christians.
They were churches writing back and forth, and church leaders writing.
They were elders. So they're writing back and forth. So we're at this point, we're still looking at not biblical writing, but we're looking at people who are religious. Okay. So when that's particularly helpful when you have a word that only appears once in the New Testament, because you probably find these other writers using that word. Okay? Understand, it's not biblical, but it can still help you. Okay? Then, the next step, consider secular uses of the word.
Went the wrong direction.
I'm sorry?
You went the wrong direction.
Oh.
Yeah, we're on C twice. So
okay.
Now you want to go to E.
So I have.
Or
this is
F.
E, F. You want to go to F.
I thought we were on C right here.
No, we're over here.
Okay.
E.
So.
Yeah, and then over here.
that's where lexicons can be really helpful. Because a lexicon tries to define words by looking at all of the different places that a word is used. There's an important caveat when we get to lexicons, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. So you can look at lexicons, and you can look at concordances. Young's concordance is fairly easy to use. Young's concordance is geared to people that don't know the original language, but they know English. So you look up the English word in Young's.
I had that whole set.
That'd be me.
I had that whole set.
Yeah. And then you have Strong's concordance.
Yeah.
Now, let's talk about some things you have to be aware of when you start using these other sources. And we'll come back to this one, paying attention to grammar, in just a minute. When you're talking about lexicons, you always have to remember that sometimes it's hard to discover what the original text said. I think everybody is aware that we don't have what are called autographs, which would be the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon and signed it at the bottom. Okay? We don't have those. We have copies of that letter. Now we have some copies that date, for some letters, back to maybe the second century. But it's still, it's not an autograph. It's somebody copied the original. Anytime you copy somebody else's letter, you run the risk of changing something. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. And the way the Jews dealt with copying was peculiar to the Jews. Scribes among the Jews copied the Old Testament. Okay? And when they copied it, they wrote a line, and then they went back and they counted the words in that line to make sure that the same number of words were in the original. So that was one way of guarding against making a mistake. Then they copied the whole page, and they went back and they counted the words on the whole page. And if there was any mistake anywhere on the page, they burned the page. They didn't try to use whiteout. Okay. So they,
I like my delete key.
Yeah, they didn't have a delete key. They didn't have spell check. So they were so careful about copying that they threw the damaged original away. It could never be used. And anytime they wrote the name of Jehovah, which for the Jews was JHVH or Yahweh, okay, the Tetragrammaton, anytime they wrote that, they stopped, they went through a whole ritual to bathe themselves, they came back and they wrote that one word, those four letters, then they destroyed that pen.
Really?
And they washed themselves again. So I mean, they were really, really careful. And they were so sure that the copy was exactly what the original was, that once they had the copy finished, they threw the original away.
But that was the books of the law, right? That wasn't the entire Old Testament.
No, that was the entire Old Testament.
Oh.
Okay.
They threw the original away.
Oh, I wouldn't have done that. I could have kept that.
So we can be pretty confident that the copyist tradition was pretty exacting. But we know we have a copy from the second century, copy A, and we also have copy B from the second century. Copy A was made in Rome, and copy B was made in Egypt. And they're slightly different.
I was going to say, do they match? They are. They don't match.
Yeah, they don't. They don't always match. Now, the discrepancies, for the most part, are meaningless. And it's only the discrepancy in like 1% of the words. Okay? So it's really, we have really good evidence that they were very careful with their copies. But as we look at these copies, and we, you know, when the King James translation was written, the oldest copy that we have, the oldest manuscript that they had, dated from the 700s. Well, archaeologists have discovered more and more manuscripts. We discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls after the King James was written. So the text that the King James translators worked from, the original Greek text, looks different than some of the earlier texts. And the assumption is the earlier text is probably more accurate, just because it hasn't been copied as many times. Okay.
This kind of stuff messes with my mind, because I just keep thinking, yeah, I mean, there's the human factor in all of this. And I understand the exacting nature of the scribes and what they have to do. And I understand that, because they didn't have copy machines, they didn't have computers. And so they had to have that rigor in what they were doing. So I have some confidence in that. But like you said, that was fairly unique to the Jewish system, right? And so I have to have confidence that what I'm holding in my hand is what God wants me to have. And so that I know that I can learn from this to be pleasing to Him. And that His expectations for me and in my relationship with Him are here. So I have to have confidence in that, knowing that human beings were a part of pulling the canon together and all of that. So that's why it messes with my mind all the time, because, goodness, I wouldn't trust me. You know, I make mistakes all the time, and surely other people do too. I don't think I'm unique. And so, and I think lots of well-meaning people, and I know that this discussion is very different when it comes to translations. That's a different discussion altogether when you get into translations. And so anyway, but this just kind of messes with my mind all the time.
And I think there's a sense in which God is involved in all of this.
I absolutely do too. I
can't say that God made sure that the text was preserved by killing some copyist that, you know, right. I can't say that. Right. It would be neat if I could, you know. If you make a mistake, God's going to strike you dead. That would make me...
No, thank you.
That would make me very careful.
That's why I wouldn't have thrown the original away.
If they offered me the job of scribe, I would turn it down.
No way.
Okay. Exactly.
But I do believe that God is involved in this. And it's that comes from, like this, like Kim said, I don't think God is out there trying to to hang us up. I don't think he's trying to trip us up. I think he's trying to give us good information.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, it's when you look at all the versions of the Bible that are out, and one word can make a huge difference.
Right.
How do you know that that isn't happening in all these different versions?
Yeah, you're absolutely right, Di. Yeah. And so when we start studying to try to figure out exactly what it says, then we have to cope with that. We have to find ways to deal with it. So there's caveat number two. And caveat number two says that lexicons will help us for figuring out the meaning of words. They're often based on the original languages of the Bible. And if you can't read the original language, lexicons can be hard to use. Okay? So that's why everybody takes the shortcut and uses Strong's numbering system. Because, you know, unless you know the Greek alphabet, you can't even look up a word in Strong's. If you know the numbers, you can cheat and use the numbers. Okay? Lexicons or concordances can be helpful because concordances help us find a place where a word is used in another place in the biblical information. And some concordances are based on English words, and some concordances are based on Greek words. Just be careful which one you're using. So if you want to know where the word for, F-O-R, appears, you can look it up in Young's Concordance, and it will be like 10 pages of places where for is used in the King James translation. All this research was done with the King James. You can find concordances that are based on the American Standard, and you can find some concordances that are based on the New International. But those are about the only three translations that have concordances that are keyed to them. Okay? Now the advantage of Young's is he will tell you every place the word for is used, and he'll tell you that when for is used in this place, it comes from this Greek word. And when it's used in this place, it comes from that Greek word. So that's a helpful tool to have. Again, a lot of these, when I first started preaching, Kim will tell you, I spent hundreds and hundreds of dollars buying these books.
We were library poor.
Yeah, we were book poor. And now, I don't even own hardback copies of these books. They're all available free online. You just have to know where. eSword is a wonderful tool. It's available for Macs. It's available for PCs. It's called eSword.
Isn't that crazy that, like I was saying, I have that whole
right
thing, and it's now on
this. Right there. I know.
It's just nuts.
But it also tells me how old I am and my way of thinking, because when he quit preaching, he gave away most of his library, almost all of it, and retained a few volumes of a few things, and then when he got back into preaching, when he started to come here, I said, oh great, we're going to spend thousands of dollars on books. He goes, no we don't, I've got it all on the computer. And I was like, okay.
I know when Kirsten was at Selman as a tutor, we were going to give her the encyclopedias.
Right.
His mom, they don't even know what it is anymore. He said, I talked to him about that, and they look at me like, what's that?
Right. I remember encyclopedia salespeople coming to our house all the time. My dad says, I'm not buying that, because as soon as I do, it's out of date.
Yeah. Kind of like your computer.
Yeah.
Get a new one.
If you're interested in figuring out how to use the most complete lexicon, which is Bauer-Arndt, it's Battig.
Yeah,
okay.
Gingrich.
Bauer-Arndt, I can't even remember the third guy's name, and Gingrich. That's how you learn how to use it. That's a YouTube video. It's about 30 minutes long. But if you're interested, you can use that video to help you understand where these concordances come from. Can you imagine the first guy that did this sat down and wrote it all out with a pencil on a piece of paper? And that's why these books are like that thick. Okay? That was all done before we had computers. Now we have computers and you can instantly search. Okay, let me go back. I don't know what happened. I think I hit too many buttons here. Okay, now let me show you where that becomes practically important. This is all kind of theoretical. You need to study the original language. Let me talk a little bit about having a proper understanding of the original language and where a word comes from in order to understand what's being said. Eileen, you want to read Acts 2:38?
Sure. I know that by heart, but I'll read it from
there.
I should.
And you're reading from the King James?
New King James.
New King James? I think it's the same.
Probably. Acts 2:38.
Yeah.
Okay, my eyes were... Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Big, important passage. And my conclusion is that that passage is saying that baptism is in order to have your sins be forgiven. But it all hinges on that word for. For the remission of sins. So, what exactly is that saying? Let me just stop here for a minute and remind you, this is what Peter said. Even though Luke wrote it, this is Peter's words. So, if we were going back to looking for the same author using that, we would look for Peter, not Luke.
Okay.
So you just have to remember that. Now, somebody want to read 1 Corinthians 15, and I think it's verse 29.
Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? The dead are not raised at all. Why then are they baptized for them?
Okay. Same Greek word for, or same English word for. They're baptized for the dead. Okay. Interestingly, it's a totally different Greek word. In Acts 2:38, the Greek word is EIS. In 1 Corinthians 15:29, the Greek word is HUPER.
That's
okay. So my conclusion is that this Greek word means something different than what "or" meant in Acts 2:38. Different Greek word. That's going to help us. Then Matthew 2:13.
When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him."
Same English word, right? For Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. But here, this word, it comes from a third Greek word. Here it's G-A-R. And I think here in Matthew 2:13, the meaning of the word "for" is "because."
Okay.
So you can't take "for" and say it never means "because" in the English. Now, if you are aware of the different Greek words, you can make that argument. But you have to be aware. You can't do much with English, because English is really a sloppy, sloppy language.
I was getting ready to say that English is a very sloppy language, and we have shortcutted so many things, and we have multiple, where there are other languages, particularly ancient languages, that are so precise. And I learned that when we lived in Alaska, that the native Alaskans have, I think, what, 33 or 34 words for snow?
I think it's 26.
I can't remember how many it is. It's a lot for the word snow. We say snow, but they have all the 26 words that mean snow, because it's going to be based on what, the consistency of the snow or the temperature or this or that. They're just all these different words for snow. They all have a little bit of a different nuance, a different meaning. We just have one word.
But doesn't the word, like you said, it could be "because Herod," and that fits. The word has to fit. I mean, because you couldn't say, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because the remission of the sin."
Oh,
so
a lot of people say that.
A lot of Christendom does say that.
Really? That doesn't even make sense. Those
are the Calvinists. Those are the people who say, "All I did, I asked God to come into my heart and to forgive me." And then the baptism is just an outward sign of that forgiveness that I've already received.
I know that. But
because
they think that
word "for" means "because of."
Oh.
That's where they get that theology.
Okay. So that makes some sense. Now, let's go one step further, and the importance of understanding Acts 2:38 as it's reported by Luke, statement that was made by Peter, has to be done in light of, in light of Matthew 12:41. So we say, typically, this is my understanding of the word "for" in Acts 2:38, it means "in order to." Okay? Same Greek word, EIS, is used in Matthew 12 at verse 41. You got that one done?
Matthew 12:31.
41.
41. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with
this generation at the judgment shall condemn it because, excuse me, and shall condemn it because they repented to the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here.
Okay.
The word for is because in her translation.
Yeah, in this, in many translations, it says they repented at the preaching of Jonah.
Mine says for.
Yeah, mine says because they repented. Yeah.
Or for they okay. repented at the
Here in Matthew 12, the meaning sounds to me like it can include the idea of because of. Right? They didn't repent in order to the preaching of John. They repented because of the preaching of John.
Jonah.
Excuse me. So, what you have, if you look at that big packet of information that I gave you.
Yeah, this is great.
And you go through this big packet of information, it will talk about how to resolve that conflict. Okay. Very good information here. Most of it was prepared by Wayne Jackson. Some of it was done, the last part of this was done by Mark Copeland. And Mark quotes just a plethora of different sources. So it takes time to wade through all of this, I know. But it is worthwhile. That's a part of how you're going to understand this word, EIS, which it turns out is really important in Acts 2:38. So how do we understand that word?
I think this is so critical, too, because the way that that word is understood or misunderstood, an entire doctrine comes about as a result of it, and false teaching as a result of it, and the loss of men's souls as a result of it. And so it's just so critical that we understand that. And I love what this author said. It said English is not Greek. Just because the English for has some elasticity and thus may point to a precedent circumstance, such does not mean that the Greek preposition EIS, I don't know how to pronounce that, has similar properties. And I think that's something that we tend to forget, is we think that this was written in Hebrew and in Greek. And then we try to apply English rules to it.
Yeah.
And it's not the same language. They're different languages.
So that's like, I was really trying to do the English language when I said, well, because it doesn't fit in that sense.
Right. But people have tried to tweak it and make it fit. In fact, my commentary is really funny when I read the, because I have a Bible that has a pretty decent commentary with it. It says, the writer of the commentary argues that it doesn't mean
in order to.
It means because of. And then he cites other verses that he calls kind of the overarching. So he takes it as it's because of. It's interesting.
Yeah.
But a lot of these commentators in current things that we have probably have a Calvinistic background.
Probably.
Something along that line.
Probably.
Yeah.
You even have to be careful when you use something like Robertson's word pictures or Dana and Manti's grammar of the Greek New Testament. Okay? Manti engaged in eisegesis, not exegesis. He engaged in eisegesis, and he knew he did it. If you go to page 3 of 10, this is the this is the last, there are three separate documents that are stapled together there. So go to the last one that is written by, let's see, this is, this last one is Mark Copeland. It's an executable outline. Page 3 of 10, and you look up at the top of page 3. This is what Robertson had to say about what the word for means and how he knew that it meant that. Remember what we said eisegesis is? It's approaching, understanding biblical information by taking your own personal beliefs and imposing them on it. Robertson, unto the remission of sins, in themselves the words can express aim or purpose. One will decide the use here according as he believes that baptism is essential to the remission of sins or not. My view is decidedly against the idea that Peter, Paul, or anyone in the New Testament taught baptism as essential to the remission of sins or the means of securing such remission. So I understand Peter to be urging baptism on each of them who had already turned or repented, and for it to be done in the name of Jesus Christ on the basis of the forgiveness of sins which they had already received. Okay? He believed that that was the case, and so he interpreted for based on his belief.
And he says it'd be this, though.
Yeah, he says it. That's what he says.
So has he changed his mind? I mean, I don't even know if he's still alive, but did he change his mind?
No.
Oh, no?
No, he's a...
Nope. Manti did the same thing. And Manti is widely regarded as being one of the best sources on the Greek grammar. So you just have to, you know, you can't say, oh, I've looked it up in Dana and Manti's grammar, and this is what it says. Because they may have been doing eisegesis instead of exegesis. And you can't look it up in Strong's and say, this is what Strong says it says. You have to really put in the time to thinking about what this says. And that's not an argument against using these helps that are available to us. I use them all the time, okay? But I do it in the order that I talked about. I first try to determine what I think it means. And then I look at what other people have said. Okay?